All right. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together as your body, as your brethren in you, Father. We thank you for this love that our class has with each other and our Christian fellowship. And we thank you that you sent your Son that we could have this bond together with each other, Father. We thank you for this time and that we could learn your word and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing our study on the book of Hebrews. And last week we wrapped up chapter 12 and we're entering into chapter 13. So this is the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. So last week we saw that chapter 12 ended with the comparisons of the two covenants, which was the old covenant and the new covenant. In these comparisons, Paul again was proving the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant. And in fact, in last week's lesson, we saw that the old covenant, which was the law, the priesthood, even the physical temple, was removed and changed by the bringing in of the new covenant. And so Paul's making a big point really through this whole letter, but he made a big point in last chapter that the new covenant is far superior and better than the old covenant, and in fact that the old covenant is obsolete. And that's what he's trying to get to these Hebrew Christians, is that the old covenant is not a part of God's plan anymore. It's fulfilled. That part of his plan has been fulfilled, and he's moving on to the new covenant. So now as we venture into chapter 13, which is this final chapter, we see him kind of wrapping things up and getting his final exhortations in before he closes the letter. Many commentators think that this last chapter is just an add-on to the book. But whenever you read it, and I'm going to prove to you today that it's not just an add-on, they think that because it has kind of a different feel to it, that he's wrapping things up, they think that it was just an add-on later. That's completely false, and I'm going to show you why it's not, because he goes back and he references things, and it's all building into it. Yes, it has a different feel, but it's because he's exhorting us in the final end of his letter, and he's telling us how we come together as the body of Christ is really what we see here. So that's why it seems a little different, but it's all Paul, and it's all leading in from the previous chapters that we've read. So as he's making these comparisons between the two covenants, he continues into verse 25 of chapter 12. And his exhortation there was to not fall back under the law because it's obsolete, and don't reject Jesus in doing that. He's been telling us that whole time. He tells us rather to receive Jesus and the new covenant and have grace, for it's by grace that we can serve God acceptably. And those are big, that we learned that last week, that there's three subjunctive moods there. There's three things that build on each other. There's three decisions here in chapter 12, right at the end, before we go into chapter 13, that he's admonishing them that we have to receive Jesus first. Then if we receive Jesus, then we can have his grace. And then if we have his grace, then we can serve God acceptably. And it all builds on each other. Those three things: receive God, have his grace, and serve God acceptably because we have those things. This is the mindset now that we have to have as we continue in to chapter 13, is that we have to serve God acceptably. And what does that mean? It means that we have to start with receiving Jesus. We have to have his grace to serve him acceptably. So we see that this is just a continuation from verse 25 of chapter 12. So, and he's telling us that these are the things we need to be doing in this life so that we can honor him and respect him and serve him respectively. So chapter 13 now, as we go on, we have this mindset to serve God acceptably by grace with reverence and respect. And this overlaying topic that's in the entire chapter is to love the brethren, a love of the brethren. That's really, as I'm reading this chapter 13, that's what I got in my spirit as I'm reading this whole thing. You can see Paul's heart of just having a love of the brethren in Christ Jesus. That's why I named it, and I actually put this painting up here, because I think this fits so well what he's trying to describe. I named it Remaining Steadfast in the Love of the Brethren in Christ. And that's kind of a long term, but he wants us to continue in brotherly love, continue loving the brethren, but it all has to be in Christ. It all starts with receiving Jesus, having his grace, and serving God acceptably. And I love that painting. It just shows them at the Last Supper, and they're all huddled around each other. They're not social distancing. They are loving each other. And you can even see John holding Jesus' hand. I mean, that's a love of the brethren right there. And it's all in Christ Jesus. So this chapter is one final discussion to bring this letter to a close. And so I want to go through a quick outline of at least verses 1 through 19, because this that gives us this idea of what he's exhorting to us. I can't go through all 19 verses today. It would be just way too long. You don't want me to do that. So we're going to break it up into a few lessons. So, but I want to show you what all 19 verses are saying from verses 20 through the end of the book, verses 25, we see his last benediction, which there's some really great things in there too. But the exhortations and the imperative commands that we see is in verses 1 through 19. So I want to just take a little bit of time before we get started in chapter 13, just to show an outline of what is he saying here so you can get a concept of this. All right, so we see in verses 1 through 19 that we have 10 imperative commands. And I say imperative commands because the Greek is very specific, saying that these are imperative commands. These are commands from him as an apostle to his brethren. And so these 10 commands now all stem from the result of 5 choices. And so I want to show you these 5 choices first, because he starts 3 of these choices in chapter 12, verse 25, and then he continues, and you can see that he gives us a choice, and then he gives them a command after he's told them that choice, after he's given them a choice. And that's how God operates. God gives us a choice to choose him. Then once we receive him, then we have commands of how we need to go about living this life. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. So we have 10 commands, which all stem from 5 choices to choose Jesus. And again, it's very easy to see these choices in the Greek, because the choices have a subjunctive mood. Anytime you see that subjunctive mood, it means that you have a choice. It's not a command. It's not something that's actually happening yet. It's something that it's contingent on something. It's contingent on this choice. So I picked out these 5 choices that he's given us, starting with verse 25 of chapter 12 and then moving on into chapter 13. He says, do not decline receiving Jesus. That's verse 25 of 12. Then he says, let us have grace. And if you have grace, then you can serve God acceptably. Those are all choices that we need to have. Then he moves on into chapter 13 after he's given them some imperative commands based on that, which we're going to go into. But then in chapter 13, verse 13, he says, let us go forth to him outside the camp. So again, it's another choice. Let us go forth. He's not commanding them to go outside the camp to Jesus. He's saying, you have a choice. Receive Jesus and go to him outside the camp. We're going to get into that next week. But then the next subjunctive is verse 15. He says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's also not a command. It's something he's saying. You need to, if you receive Jesus, this is what you have to choose to do. You need to choose to continually offer yourself as a sacrifice of praise to God. And so I think that's really important that we understand that these commands are coming from these 5 choices. Notice that Paul is never forcing people to choose Jesus. It's always a free will choice of the heart. And he's admonishing them directly. If you put this in the perspective of first century, he's admonishing Judaism. He's admonishing the Jews to separate themselves from Judaism and choose Jesus Christ. So that's whenever you put it into first century speaking to the Hebrew Christians, this is what he's telling them to do. Separate from Judaism. Don't reject the law. Don't reject Jesus by going back under the law. In this time, as we read it as born-again Christians in the New Covenant, we can apply that to separate ourselves from the law, or separate ourselves from the world, and separate ourselves from the things that draw us away from Jesus, and make sure we choose him. That's how we want to put it in perspective with here today, but we also want to know what he was saying back in first century. So this entire letter, Paul has been exhorting, admonishing, instructing, correcting, and training the Hebrew Christians to make the choice for Jesus. So now at the end of this letter, he's giving them his final words of exhortation. Now, this list is the 10 commands of love, I'm calling them, that result from choosing Jesus. Those five choices that he gave them, he's now telling them, these are 10 commands that you need to do as a born-again Christian. Verse 1, he says, continue in brotherly love. And that is the overlaying topic that it's a command. It's the first command, but it's the overlaying topic of the entire chapter. Then he says in verse 2, do not forget or neglect to entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 7, remember the elders who rule over you. Verse 7, again, he says, mimic the faith of the elders. These are all imperative commands. These are not choices. He's saying, because you've chosen Jesus, you need to be doing these things. Verse 9, he says, do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines. Verse 16, he says, do not forget to do good and share. Verse 17, obey the elders who rule over you. He's tying it back to elders again a little bit. And then also verse 17, be submissive to elders. And finally in verse 18, he says, pray for us. So those are 10 commands that we need to be doing as the body of Christ together because we've chosen Jesus. So today we're going to be going through the first section in the book, in this chapter 13. There's actually three sections that we've outlined here. The first two is what we really just went through. We have the first 1-6, which is our first section today. Then we're going to see our next section is 7-17, and then maybe 19. We'll see how time goes. And then his final benediction of 20-25. So that's kind of the plan of how we're going to get into this chapter. I want to read you the first six verses of chapter 13 before we really get going, but I want to back up and I want to start with 28 to show you how it just flows right in, because it will show you that this isn't just an add-on. This is specifically tying into things he's already said. So verse 28 of 12, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we went through that last week and we saw those are the three subjunctives. And that leads into this chapter 13. He says, therefore, since we have received God's kingdom and we have God's grace, and now we can serve God acceptably, now verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those are good verses right there. And if you notice, the way Paul is doing this, and if you read all of 13, which I encourage you to do over the next few weeks here, keep reading chapter 13, because you're going to see that this is very specific towards the oneness of the body of Christ in Jesus. That's what he's saying to. Look at how many times he's referring to the brethren. That's what this is all about. This is not about how we conduct our lives to the world. That's other epistles. This specifically is how do we conduct our lives with each other in the love of the brethren. So this is speaking to Christians. So I want to start, we'll start drawing this out now. And we begin with verse 1 saying, let brotherly love continue. So this is the imperative command to remain steadfast in the love of the brethren. And this is the word Philadelphia. So Philadelphia, very common word to us. We have a city named after that. We saw that in Revelation also, Philadelphia. That's the city of brotherly love. This is a love of the brethren. And I'm going to break this Greek down for you a little bit, mainly because there's three words that I want to focus on as we get into this to all tie it together to show that it's all a love of the brethren. So this word, Philadelphia, it's a combination of two Greek words, philos and adelphos. Philos is like loving a dear friend or having a dear friend to you. Phileo is the verb form of that, and it's like an affectionate love, okay? It's not agape, but it's an affectionate love towards a friend or something like that. So in this word, whenever he combines philos and adelphos, it truly is a love of the brethren is what that means. So whenever you see that, he specifically is talking about Christian brethren and not the world. Okay, and I think that's interesting. We are supposed to love the people of the world, yes, as Christians, but he's not saying that. This is a specific thing that he's addressing to Christians, to fellow believers. It reminds me of that particular time whenever Jesus is praying to the Father, and it probably was after he left the upper room, but he says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those who believe in me. See, this is something special that Jesus did. This is something special Paul's doing. This is saying how we need to conduct our lives with fellow believers. Because as a body, we are so connected. We have to understand that there's a connection with us. We are supposed to love each other, not just as mere human beings, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ because we're children of God. This is a love of the brethren. That's been sinking into my spirit this whole week of how connected we need to be with each other. I mean, that's just like we love God and we also love each other. So this is something very big, and I think it overlays this entire chapter. Okay, just a couple of quick things to notice as we're looking at how Paul is focusing on the love of the brethren. I've got a little chart here. I think it's seven things that kind of show through this whole chapter of how he's speaking as a love of the brethren. We start off, verse one, love of the brethren, continuing in brotherly love. But then he goes on to verse two and he says, entertain strangers. Now we're going to find out that those strangers are not strangers in the world. Those are traveling believers. Entertain people, other believers that are traveling to you, and entertain them and help them. Okay? That's what that is. Verse 3 says the prisoners who are in chains for Jesus. This is part of the body of Christ. Also believers. Marriage in verse 4, conduct your Christian marriage. This is marriage is part of the believers. We're supposed to be not unequally yoked. We're supposed to be yoked together as Christian believers. In verse 7 and 17, he brings in the elders who rule over you. These are shepherds of the flock, pastors and teachers and those things. In verse 18, he says, pray for us. Those are spiritual leaders. And he ends the whole chapter saying the great shepherd of the sheep, who is Jesus. Well, that's us who's being the pastor over all of us. He's our shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. So it's all about the body of Christ, and he is our head. And then he ends in verse 22, calling the Hebrew Christians his brethren, his adelphos. This word Philadelphia, it's a really special word. It's used seven times in the New Testament, which isn't very much, and it's not used at all in the Septuagint, which I find interesting too. This is only a New Testament word. And I think, just after really dwelling on this and reading about this, this is a special word for the body of Christ. Philadelphia, a love of the brethren, is special to believers. You don't see this word used at all in the world or loving other people in the world. This is a love of the brethren of Jesus Christ, okay? It's used seven times. I'm not a big guy on numbers, but I think it's interesting that it is used seven times, which is God's perfect number. So I think there is something there. Three times it's used by Paul, Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then now in Hebrews. And it's used four times by Peter. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 1, 7, he uses it twice in the same verse. And so we see, and then we also see it in Revelation, but that's the city of brotherly love. That's not specifically what he's saying. It's actually spelled a little bit different. It's Philadelphia, and so this Philadelphia in Revelation is the city of brotherly love. So it could be included in there a couple more times, but really where he's using it to admonish us to love the brethren, and he's used it just in those seven times. An interesting thought about Peter, this is just, I love thinking about when things were written and how it was written and who was involved and those types of things, is because Peter used this word four times, I think he actually used it after he read this letter from the Hebrews. That's my personal conjecture, because I think that 1 Peter was written after he got this letter from the Hebrews and after he got the letters from most of the letters that Paul wrote. Peter learned a lot from Paul, okay? That's just my personal thing. Whenever you read Peter's epistles, he got his doctrine from Paul. He even says Paul's doctrine, Paul's words are scripture. So I think Peter specifically learned from Paul. So in here, he hears, this is a letter to the Hebrews. Peter was called to the Hebrews. Peter was called to the Jews. And I think whenever you read 1 Peter, it has a lot of similarities to Hebrews, because I think, one, he wrote it, and he's just reemphasizing his letter to the Jews. So I think that's kind of an interesting thing. I think the way the timing would work is Paul is writing Hebrews in prison in Rome, sends the letter back to Jerusalem. They read it in Jerusalem, and I think Peter, James, and John are still in Jerusalem at that point. They read it, and then Paul's asking for Timothy to come back to him, right? I think Peter, Silvanus, and Timothy all go back to meet Paul in Rome, and Timothy, we know, stays and writes a couple more prison epistles. So there's kind of a fun thing there. So it's possible that 1 Peter was written after Hebrews in Rome while he was with Paul. So kind of a fun thing. I just love seeing that type of stuff. But I want you to listen to what Peter says, because and see how closely it resembles Hebrews 13:1. 1 Peter 1:22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto a sincere love of the brethren, Philadelphia, love one another fervently with a pure heart." That's just what Paul just said in 28 and going into 13:1, as he says, since you've received Jesus and you have grace, you can serve God acceptably. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you've received Jesus now through the Spirit unto a sincere love. Love the brethren, unto a sincere love of the brethren. Okay, that Peter's saying the same thing. We need to be, now that we've received Jesus, we need to love each other. 1 Peter 3:8. And actually, I cut off 9. It's just 3:8. "Finally, all you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, Philadelphos." So love as brothers. This is a thing that I think Peter picked up from Paul, and it's the underlying topic of chapter 13. Okay, so now we go into verse 2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Okay, again, an imperative command. And he's saying, don't forget to show hospitality and loving kindness to strangers. This is philoxenia, okay? This is that word philoxenia. It's another combination of two words. It's a combination of philos, which is the same love, okay, love word, okay? Loving a friend. And then xenos is like being hospitable to strangers, okay? And it has the sense of lodging. Whenever you kind of track down that word, it has a sense of lodging, meaning you're being hospitable to them by giving them a place to stay. In the first century, the inns and hotels were not at all like they are now. And whenever people would travel, especially Christians that were traveling, they didn't want to stay in the inns because they were really brothels. They were filled with the world, lustful things, terrible, sinful places to be. You don't want to be a Christian and have to stay in a place like that. Plus, they were probably filthy. And who knows, they probably didn't have a lot of money either, you know. So he's telling us we have to be accepting those who are traveling. Now, this isn't merely strangers, it's the fellow brethren in Christ. That's where this is coming from. It's philoxenos, it's a loving friend who is, and he's giving him hospitality and lodging for how he's traveling. I want to show you a couple of ways that this philoxenia is used in the New Testament that's telling me this understanding. Romans 12:3, he says, "Sharing in the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality, pursuing philoxenia." Okay. 1 Peter 4:9, he says, "Be hospitable." That's the same word, philoxenos, "to one another without grumbling." So again, in Romans and in 1 Peter, this is all about the saints. He's saying, share the needs of the saints, pursue hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This is one another in the body of Christ. And then in 2 John 10, he doesn't use this word, but he's implying this in a negative sense. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, which this doctrine, if you read into the letter, this doctrine is if they don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh and is the Son of God, if they come to your house and they don't believe that doctrine, he says, do not receive him into your house. So that right there is telling me that this is for traveling Christians. Be hospitable to those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, and you do not have to let a stranger who is not born again, who doesn't believe in Jesus, into your house, okay? That seems a little odd. As Christians, we're kind of used to, we'll invite everybody in, but you know what? John's telling us, if they don't believe in Jesus, don't invite them into your house. So, and John, there was a big thing in the very end of the first century about the Gnostics being wolves in sheep's clothing, moving into the church to try and steal members of the church. And so that's all about what 1 John is, and I'm sure that's what 2 John, he's talking about that. So he's saying, be careful of those that are coming in. Yes?
So the password was Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Yes. Right. So then he says, for some have unwittingly entertained angels. So the most special reference to this is Abraham, whenever he entertained the angels, whenever two angels and the Lord himself came to Abraham in Genesis 18. That's a very specific reference to him entertaining and welcoming and being hospitable to strangers. So this idea of entertaining angels, I think it's there to encourage us, to show us that we need to show hospitality to those that say Jesus, that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to show a brotherly love to the brethren. And one other thing I was thinking is, Jesus tells us, if you have done this, done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So if you've received in the brethren, you're doing it to Jesus. So he says, you could be unwittingly entertaining angels. Well, we know if we're receiving in the body of Christ, we're entertaining Jesus, is what he's saying there. So that's an awesome thing to think about, that we need to be, again, fellow believers, Christian fellowship. I can't stress that enough, because I can sense it in my heart on how we need to be together. We need to be having meals together and being get together and having fellowship with each other. There is so, you know, this distancing, that's the enemy taking us apart. We need to be coming together. That Satan can't take that. He knows there's power whenever we're here together. Verse 3. Okay, so remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. So again, imperative command telling us to remember or call to mind or be mindful of those who are in chains for Christ. And notice he says those who are mistreated. These are Christians who have professed themselves as Christians, as believers, and they were put in chains because they were Christians. He tells us we need to remember them, and we need, because we ourselves are in the body also. So if you think through this, if you are showing compassion on somebody who has been put in prison for being a Christian, well, that means you're going to identify yourself as a Christian if you go and visit them and show compassion on them, right? That's going to happen. That means that you are putting yourself in jeopardy, that you probably will also be arrested and your house is plundered and everything taken away because you've identified as a Christian. And Paul has not given us a waiver here in saying you have the choice to go visit them. He says, no, I command you to remember and call to mind and have compassion on these who are in prison, who got treated, who were mistreated. I think that's very interesting, especially coming up on these times. I don't know how long it's going to be, but there is going to be a time when it's illegal to be a Christian, and we are going to have to identify with our fellow believers. We are going to have a oneness, even if that means going to prison ourselves. We have to start thinking about that right now. Hebrews 10, 32 and 34 says this perfectly, and I think this is why Paul says, remember and call to mind this, because they actually were doing this. Before they started wavering, before they were getting so terribly persecuted, and they were thinking, okay, they were already visiting the brethren that were in chains, But then I think tormenting and persecution got so overwhelming that they went ahead and just decided, well, maybe it's better to go back under the law and forego all this. But he tells them, remember the ones in brethren, recall the former days. That's verse 32. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you were doing this. You endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. See, they identified themselves as Christians to these ones that were in prison. For you had compassion on me. This is even, they went and visited Paul while he was in his chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. This is the result of them identifying as Christians. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they have a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Those are big words, but we need to be prepared that the things in this life have no comparison to what God has in store for us in the future. They were looking for the better and enduring possession that was up in heaven. So Paul's reminding them to remember, you did this, you were doing this back in chapter 10. We talked about this. Keep this in mind and remember the saints that are in prison. So then he says, since you yourselves are in the body also, there's a special connection of those that are in the body, like we keep saying. 1 Corinthians 12 says it perfectly, that there should be no schism or separation in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's what he's telling us. Because we are members and we are together, we cannot let our Christian brethren suffer. We need to suffer with them. We need to identify with them. They can't be alone. Okay, so then we move on to verse 4. And you can see this first three verses is filled with this loving brethren. That's what I love, is he's telling them one after another, love each other because you're in Christ. Now he gets into marriage. Okay, marriage is honorable. So marriage is honorable because God himself placed a special honor on marriage, right? He brought Adam and Eve together and he placed that honor on them. The bed is undefiled. Literally, this is the bed of conception. This is the marriage bed. This is clean, or this is undefiled because it's holy, because God ordained it as holy, because God brought marriage together. But I don't think that that's the main point he's trying to make, and I want to show this to you, although those are true statements. But if you read this, you see that is not in the original Greek, and honorable is actually an adjective. So I would conjecture to read it like this, that honorable marriage in all, or we need to be holding up marriage as honorable in all things, okay? In all that you do, make sure your marriage is honorable. I think that's what he's actually saying, and that's a little bit different than just saying marriage is honorable. Yes, marriage is honorable, but he's actually telling us that we need to be honoring marriage in all things that we do. Now, I think there's no imperative command here, which I find is interesting, but I think we can apply it contextually to love, because he's talking about love here. And so he says, we must treat and keep the marriage with our spouse honorable and undefiled by staying faithful to them. Okay, we need to be treating our marriage as this precious thing and being faithful to them so that we do not undefile that, or we make sure the marriage stays clean. We want to make sure that the marriage is honorable to God by staying faithful to them. Some people actually translate this saying that this is a license that anything goes in the marriage bed. It says the marriage bed is undefiled, so they say, well, you can do anything in the marriage bed because the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, I would disagree with that, because there's a lot of bad things that you can bring into the marriage bed that are unholy and are undefiled and defiled. So I bring you to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where he says, possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor and abstain from sexual immorality. And I believe that's even in the marriage bed. We have to keep the marriage bed undefiled. We have to keep it clean. By our choices, we have to keep it clean. That's between the husband and wife. We have to treat our spouse with respect and not bring the filth of the world into the marriage bed. Okay, I think that's what he's really saying here. We need to make sure that it's undefiled and it's set apart and it's holy and it's clean. Because God did make it holy, let's make sure we honor that. Then he goes on and he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now this word fornicators is pornos. It means a sexually immoral person. So this sexually immoral person, he's saying the fornicators as pornos and adulterers God will judge. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 12:16 concerning Esau and his sexual immorality and ungodliness, okay? So what Paul is doing is he's exhorting his brethren to remain holy in marriage and act in love towards our spouses. That's what he's telling us to do. We need to not bring in the filth of the world. Don't bring in the pornos and sexual immorality into the marriage bed. We need to be treating things as holy and acceptable in God. So I think this is the physical and temporal implications that he's saying here. This is how we need to be treating our spouses. Again, it goes back to the whole thing of loving the brethren, and our spouses are our brethren in Christ, right? They're a special unity where they're a oneness, but they're also our brethren in Christ. And so this is the physical and temporal implication. I think there's also a spiritual implication that goes along with this, and I think it's probably more to the point than anything else. Paul tells us in Ephesians that marriage is a type of our oneness with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:31, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, that's the temporal, the physical aspect of marriage. But then he goes on and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he gave us marriage as a type of what we can have with Christ. That's what he's doing here. He gave us marriage to show the oneness with each other and how beautiful that can be, having a oneness here with each other, but that's a type of what we're going to have, this oneness with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. God's serious about his people staying faithful to him. So we see examples in Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel rejected God, and they played the harlot with other gods. They end up worshiping other gods, and they were described as playing the harlot with other gods. That was just a few examples. It's all through the Old Testament. Exodus 34, Jeremiah 3, Hosea 4, just a couple of examples. This was implying that Israel was an adulterer and a sexually immoral nation by rejecting God, playing the harlot with other gods. This is also implied in Revelation. We see the sexual immorality, the porneia of Jezebel in Revelation 2 as well. So we see some of that, that sexual immorality, playing the harlot with the world or other things than God, rejecting God and being unfaithful to him. So this idea of Hebrew Christians rejecting Jesus and going back to Judaism is actually a type of playing the harlot with God and being an adulterer to God. These Hebrew Christians are in jeopardy of playing the harlot with Judaism. That seems weird because Judaism is supposed to be of God, but again, it's abolished. It's not there anymore. Okay, God's not honoring that. And so if they're by them rejecting the new covenant and rejecting Jesus, they are playing the harlot with Judaism, because they are separating themselves with that. See what they're doing? They're actually, and Judaism back in the first covenant was different than what God actually set up and intended anyway. They brought Judaism with greed and selfish motivation, and it was all a love of the world. That's really what Judaism was back in the first century to these people. And so the people that are trying to get the Hebrew Christians to fall back away from God and be back into their Judaism are just lovers of the world. So he's telling them, this is why I think he says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In James, he says something similar. Now remember, James was the elder of the church at Jerusalem, speaking to Hebrew Christians as well. And he says, he tells us that anyone who is a lover of the world, he uses that same word philos, anyone who's a lover of the world is an enemy of God. And even more, he is an adulterer. We see that in James 4:4. He's an adulterer, one who has played the harlot with the world and not been faithful to God. So this idea of not being faithful to God is what he's really grasping at, what he's showing us here with marriage. Yes, Lynn.
Could you apply the unequally yoked thing? Because if you're a Christian and you're, say, they're all Jewish.
Yeah.
The
Sure. I would agree with that. That's unequally yoked because they don't believe in Jesus. Yeah, exactly. So now he ties this right into covetousness. If we're going to read verse 5, and he ties this right into covetousness because covetousness is a love of money, and it's not being faithful to God. So this is about a sense of not being faithful to God. It's loving God, loving the brethren, being faithful to our wives and our spouses, and being faithful to God. And then he pulls it right into not being covetousness. So you see how this is all about love. How do we conduct our lives within each other and with God? So as we go down to verse 5, he says, "Let our conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." His love is sufficient. We're actually going to read that verse, or one of them. You're thinking ahead. So with this word is aphilargyros, and it's a combination as well. We're going to see that. But it means a love. A love of silver, or without the love of silver. I put this diagram up here. I didn't print it out for you, but it's kind of hard to read. But I wanted to show you how these three words go together, because we see a combination of philos. We have philos, which is a love. Philadelphia, philos and adelphos. Then we see the next one, which is just in verse 2, philos and exenios. Okay, that's a love of strangers. Now, a few verses down, he's saying phila argyros, which is a love of silver or a love of money. Okay, so what Paul's doing here is that's why I love the Greek, because in the English on the left side, you can see it's brotherly love, entertaining strangers, and covetousness. In the Greek, you actually see it's got the same beginning word, philos. This is a love of something. This is what we need to be loving. Love our brethren. Love God. Love our brethren. We need to be loving and entertaining strangers that are, maybe we don't know them personally, but they're traveling Christians. And then we need to be not a lover of money. That ah in front of it, ah philargyros, is a without. That in Greek, if you see the alpha in front, it means a not or without. So he's telling us, do these things and be a lover of God and the brethren. Don't be a lover of the world. That's what he's really trying to get across here. Because if you're a lover of the world, then that means you're putting your trust in the world. You're putting your trust in the materialism of the world. And he tells us that the root of evil is the love of money. And he uses that. Paul uses the same word, philargyria, which is the same word. He says, if you are a lover of money, then that is the root of all evil. The root of all evil is a love of money. It's a love of silver, a love of material things. That's the same word here that he's saying there. So we have to trust in God and be faithful to him. If you trust in money instead of God, it's actually playing the harlot with money and being unfaithful. This is all about loving and being faithful to our God and being faithful with each other. I love what he says in Moses, just in Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11. He was talking about Moses, and he says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So he chose to suffer affliction with his brethren rather to enjoy the pleasures of the world, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's what Paul's talking about here. We need to be esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. So if you have a love of money and a love of materialism and a love of the world, you're never going to be loving each other. You're never going to choose others over the love of the world. When times get hard, that's like whenever we have to visit them, whenever they're in prison. Whenever times get hard and they're arresting us for being Christians, we need to be loving Christians more than we love the world. Okay, that's the sense that he's telling him. So Judaism back in the first century had turned from God, and they were playing the harlot with the world. The Jews denied Jesus, and they wanted to kill him because they were jealous of him. And they were fearful that they would actually lose their position and wealth if things got too far out of hand. Remember, so in John 11:48, they say that. They say that the Romans might actually take their wealth and position away from them if things got too far out of hand. So they need to kill Jesus so that way they can, you know, get this guy out of here because he's ruining our wealth. He's ruining our position here. That's their mindset they had. They were not in tune with anything with God, and they missed the Messiah because they were so selfish. So Paul's exhorting these Hebrew Christians not to play the harlot with Judaism and turn away from Jesus, but rather look to the reward. So now he says, he continues in verse 5, he says, be content with such things. So this contentness, he says, be content with what you currently possess and have with you, which is the gift of Christ and eternal salvation. That's what we need to be content with. This word content has a sense to avail or be of service or be enough and to satisfy. And I think this word avail is such a neat word. It's avail and be of service. So picture yourself that you need to be content with something. But we're content and we're so satisfied in Jesus because he has come to avail us. His grace is sufficient for us. He has come to avail us and supply us with everything. He's our Redeemer and our Savior, and he has filled us up so much that we can be content. So he has come to avail us. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he uses the same word as he does in being content, as he says, as it's translated as sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. Remember, this is Paul pleading out to God, and his answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Be content in my grace. My grace has come to avail you. That's what he's saying. Therefore, most gladly, this is Paul talking now. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me, because it's the power of Christ in his grace that has come to avail him and made him sufficient in all things. So that's the sense of what Paul's saying here in Hebrews 13 is be content with everything that you have because, listen to this, now I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why we can be content. That's why his grace is sufficient and fills us up because he will never leave us. That's such good news. And I love reading this in the Greek. Because in the English, if it's good news in the English, it's really good news in the Greek. And I want to show you why. Because he says in English, it just says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's only two no's there. In the Greek, double negatives just amplify it. Double negatives don't cross things out. So whenever they want to really make a point, they actually add another no, or another implying something, another negative. And so in here, if you were to read it in English, it says, I will not never abandon you, nor I will not never forsake you. And there's five no's there. And that's so emphatic that we see that in the Greek. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Because God is the sure foundation. 1 Peter 2:6, he's our chief cornerstone. And the world is a system of sand. It's like building on the sand. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Those riches are completely uncertain, and it's like building on the sand. It will always fail and be completely gone. So loving money is trusting money more than you trust God. So money, riches, the prosperous life, it all might look good from the outside. We might see people that are very wealthy and they don't trust in God, and we might get jealous of them or think, why do they have it so good? But in reality, we have to know that the love of their money, their God is their money. And they're rejecting the true God, and they will be judged as an adulterer, and they will be condemned to eternal hell. So whenever you see those people that are flaunting their riches and wealth, and they are actually, speaking terribly about our God, telling us that we're the stupid ones for believing in what we do, just know their end, that they are the ones being judged as an adulterer, and they will be burned in hell because they don't believe in Jesus. So I want to read you Psalm 73. It's a little bit of a bigger psalm, but I think this says exactly what I'm saying and what Paul is saying through this. So Psalm 73, it says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He says, I almost messed up. I looked at this wrong and I started getting jealous of these wicked people. So he says, I almost messed up, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the psalmist, he's saying, I'm jealous. He's being honest. This is a really great guy. I don't think this is David. It actually says it's a psalm of Asaph. But he's saying, I'm admitting that I almost made a mistake and I was jealous of the wicked. And he says, I just couldn't understand why they have it so good compared to me. So let's keep reading. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. So it seems like they don't even lack anything, you know, is what he's saying here. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So they are blaspheming our God. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Saying, does God even care about this? Does he even know what's going on here? This just doesn't seem fair. Behold, these are ungodly men. Don't you realize this, God? They're ungodly men. They're blaspheming you. They're always at ease, and they're increasing in their riches. And then he compares it to himself. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain now. I've been doing all this, and I think it was in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generations of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he says it was too painful for me to even think about this. Why is this so unfair? You know, you can see this struggle that he's going. But then listen to verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He went into the holy place of God, the sanctuary of God. We can attribute that to our word. We went to the word of God. If you're having these kind of doubts, go to his word. And then you'll understand their end. So he says, he understands this is their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. He's like, I can't believe it. My eyes are open now. I can't even believe I was thinking those other things. He was thinking I might even want to be one of these people that are wealthy and rich because it seems like they have a better life. But now he says, now I know the truth. The word of God or the sanctuary of God has shown me the truth, and now my heart is grieved and I was vexed in my mind, and I'm so foolish and ignorant to even think like this. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. He's made his choice now. He's continually with God. You hold me by my right hand. He knows his end. He knows the end of the wicked, and now he knows his end because he's righteous. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. See, that is so different than what he was thinking. Should I be desiring wealth? I mean, they got it so good. These guys are, it doesn't seem like anything bothers them. But now he realizes that he says, but now I desire, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He has completely set himself apart and he's trusting in God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. That's their end. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. See, that's this. If you love the world more than God, you're playing the harlot with the world. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. That, I think, is such a clear understanding that, yes, it may not look fair in this life, but whenever you look at their end, man, we have it so much better. We are spending eternity with Jesus. And it doesn't matter what's on this earth or what happens in this life. That's not our end. Our end is truly with them. And their end, if they're apart from Jesus, is destruction. So when you know and you trust God will never leave you, then you can boldly go on to verse 6 and say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That is what we say whenever we know our end. Helper, this is quoted from Psalms 116:6 specifically, or 118:6 in the Septuagint, and it means to come to aid after you cry for help. This is us crying to God for help, and He is always there. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. He will come to my aid because I'm crying for His help. This all ties back to being content and satisfied in Him, because He completely fills us up into all fullness, all sufficiency, to be so satisfied in everything. That's what we can have in Him. And it says that He will always satisfy us. He will always meet our needs. And I'm going to say this, He will always meet our needs even unto death, because death cannot separate us from Him. Death, physical death, cannot separate us from our eternal life we have in Him. So our sufficiency needs to be more than just what we're seeing on this earth. Our sufficiency is Him. Our sufficiency is being fulfilled in Him unto eternal life. That's what we have to look at. And what can man do to me? Absolutely nothing. Man cannot do anything to us. Remember, I will not never abandon you, nor I will not never forsake you. Okay? Nothing can separate us from His love. And I can't resist putting Romans 8 in here. This is exactly what he's talking about. 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do to us? Nothing, because who can be against us if God is for us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? This is saying man can't do anything to us, right? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. Notice it's for His sake. We are being reproached for His sake, and we are being led as a lamb to the slaughter. We're being killed all day long. Yet does that deter us? No, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we might even die in prison or being ravished and tormented and persecuted for being Christians. But does that separate us from our love? No. Does that make us less than conquerors? No, it makes us more than conquerors because we have eternal life with Him. That's what he's saying here. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, see, it's not about physical death or physical life. It's about abundant life eternally with Him. That's what it's about. Persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful thing. That's where we abide. We abide in Him because He is our forever. God has chosen us and promised us that He will never leave us or forsake us. We must choose Him, we must receive Him, pursue Him, and love our brethren, and we must forsake this world. So if we do that, we know that we have this eternal life and this abundant love of each other in Him. All right, so next week we're going to study the next section, which is 7 through 17. So let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful word, this word of encouragement, this word of love, that nothing can separate us from your love, and that we have an abundant love with you and an abundant love with our brethren that nothing can ever take away because we choose you. Not even death can take that away. Father, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for your word, for your clarity in your word to understand our end in you, our eternal life in you. We thank you for it. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.